If you've been thinking about it all in Exodus, it's no difficulty at all to understand this is the book of redemption. And on your outline here, it clearly shows the parallels. The people began the whole book in slavery and bondage, and so what does that so obviously typify, Greg? That's right, in the bondage of sin. So the bondage of a material slavery of Israel is a picture of the bondage of slavery under which the sinner finds himself. The unsaved man is not a free man. His freedom is an illusion. He's as surely under the bondage of sin as the Israelites were under the taskmasters. Then their deliverance by God, incidentally that word delivered is also misspelled. It should be E-R-E-D on that fourth line of the first paragraph, E-D. The deliverance of God, deliverance and salvation are part and parcel of the same words. You had that, Mr. McDonald's class. It's by the blood, so obviously. Deliverance is by the blood, and that's in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. And then, of course, it's not too difficult to see that the experiences of the people as they are tested of God in the wilderness. He says that he tested them to see if they would obey him. And, of course, we know that manifestly they did not obey him. And that's deeply suggestive in the Christian life, that we need to remember that our testings in human experience are to test us to see and to manifest our obedience or our lack of obedience to God. We're going to see the importance of this in this section. And then we recount the various scriptures in the New Testament which plainly teach us the typology. Exodus pictures to us, first of all, we've already said the first thing that you look for when you read the scriptures are what? What's the first thing you look for?
Christological.
Yeah, you look for Christ. You look for Christ, always in the scriptures. You look for Christ, you preach Christ. And even in your personal experiences, you should try to see Christ. Oh, look for Christ. Well, it's obvious that the New Testament leaves you in no doubt. We read that Christ was the smitten rock in 1 Corinthians 10, and we cite this here. This entire section, 1 Corinthians 10, tells us about it. In fact, just hold your place there, and let's look over at 1 Corinthians 10. I would like you to read that because it's such a clear exposition. I don't know whether Mr. Ram would agree with it or not, but the exactists that don't believe in the spiritual interpretation of the Old Testament. And notice that we do not use spiritual interpretation to deny the historical either. We accept the historic as a valid and a real thing and a meaningful thing. Somebody read verses 1 through 11. Anybody. Ron, start off over there and run around here.
Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all your fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea.
Stop right there. To whom does he address the letter? Who is the letter addressed to?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but where were they?
Mm-hmm.
Where was that?
Mm-hmm.
It's in Greece, you see. So he's talking about a church which includes Gentiles, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but what does he say concerning the Israelites? Yeah, it's an interesting thing. Okay, Pete?
And all were baptized unto Moses and the Father in the sea.
Did you know they were baptized, Pete? They weren't baptized in that fountain on the campus. Where were they baptized?
The Red Sea.
Sure they were baptized in the Red Sea. Now there's your parallel in Peter. How were they baptized in the Red Sea?
They went through it.
They went through it, but the waters didn't touch them. The waters of the Red Sea typified what? Well, what were they to the Egyptians?
Judgment.
They passed through the waters of judgment. What did Noah's Ark do? What does Peter tell you the symbolism of baptism is? Sure. You pass through the waters of judgment. See? Link it all together. It's exactly what they happened. The waters did not save them, right? They were saved out of the waters. Okay? And therefore it becomes illustratively. Okay, verse 3. What was the spiritual food that they ate, Bill? Manna. What was that? It's like bread. It was the bread of God. All right. Who is the true bread of God? Christ. Who did they feed on then in the wilderness? Christ. That's right. Okay. Sure, they all ate the same spiritual meat, that it was manna. But the manna is spiritually symbolic of the true bread of God. As we see when Jesus said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. See, but they're dead. I am the true bread of God which came down from heaven, Jesus said. I'm the true bread of God. You ate material bread, but I'm the true bread. You, in the breaking of bread, you eat material bread. It is symbolic of the true bread of life. All right? Verse 4.
And all drank two spiritual drinks, and they were drinking from spiritual rock. We followed them. The rock was crazy.
What rock was that, Greg?
I don't know.
You remember when the rock gave forth water? It was the smitten rock. The Bible teaches in spiritual symbolism that the rock always symbolizes what? Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ. Who is a rock but our God? On Christ the solid what? It says in the Bible, who is a rock but our God? Upon this what? I will build my church. Rock. Jesus Christ is a rock. He was the smitten rock, and the rock was smitten, and it brought forth water, and the water was the water of life. They drank of Christ, didn't they? How do you know it did? Because it says so. Okay? Number 5.
Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness.
And verse 6.
Now these things happen as examples for us. We should not crave evil things, as they also crave.
Okay, so what's the wilderness experience of these people a picture of?
Yes.
Of who?
Us in the church.
Of us as Christians. You and I, you see. We're being tested. And the reaction of these people who were professed followers of God was what? By and large, what was their reaction to divine testing? Huh? Unbelief. They sinned against God very simply because they did not believe. So what is the greatest threat to us in life experience as professed followers of Christ?
Unbelief.
Okay? And he says in this scripture, what was the purpose of giving us the books of Moses, including the book of Exodus, Chris? Sure. If we're not interested in the Jews and what happened to Moses, we're saying we're not interested in something that is deeply instructive as to the nature of God and the relationship of people to God. It's telling us that these things are written in there for us to pay attention to, because the same basic spiritual experiences they had are the same experiences we have. Because God doesn't change and the nature of man doesn't change. In other words, this is not just ancient history. All right, verse 7.
Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to
play. Do you remember the instance in which they did this in the book of Exodus? This exact verse is written.
That's where they were at Mount Sinai, and Moses was getting the law.
And what were they doing?
They were down there
making a golden calf. having a rock concert down below and making the golden calf and dancing around in the nude. See? When they shouldn't have been praying and waiting on God, they were hooping it up. See? And it says we're not to be idolaters like that. You say, well, that's really great. We're in the clear there because we don't make golden calves anymore. Is that right, Spence? American Christians don't make golden calves?
We make Cadillacs.
Sure.
Golden Cadillacs.
Yeah. Sure. Fight over tickets, season's tickets to the pro football games and the divorce settlements. That's the biggest issue. Who gets the season tickets and the seats? Who gets the house? Who gets the furniture? Who gets the TV set? Who gets the hi-fi? All that kind of stuff. See? But we haven't got time for God. It says, neither be ye idolaters. Okay? 8. Uncle Fred?
Let us act immorally.
No, he didn't read that.
Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell on one day.
Profess Christians act in an immoral way today? Sure, all the time. Verse 9.
Even though they put Christ to the test, some of them also tested him and were destroyed by their.
Did they do that? How do they tempt the Lord there? What was the instance? Remember that? Really is an incident in the book of Numbers more than the book of Exodus. Well, really was a manifestation of unbelief and refusing to follow the leaders of God. What really was amounted to the whole thing.
Didn't want to go in the land.
Yeah. Didn't want to do that either. Didn't want to do anything God told them to do. Didn't want to do what they wanted to do. And verse 10.
Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed as a destroyer.
Do Christians murmur today?
I sure do.
Oh, man. Beating their gums all the time. Okay, verse 11. Right?
Now all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Who are the ends of the world of the age come, Ron?
I guess judgment.
Well, upon whom? That confers to a certain group of people. Who are that people? The figure in the climax of the age, so to speak. World there means ages. The ends of the age have come to a climax upon what group of people? No. If these things were examples, they're examples to who?
Christians.
Okay, who though?
Christians.
Us. If they were written for our admonition, who are they written for? Written for us. And therefore, upon whom are the ends of the ages come? Us, that's right. Put that down there, U.S., so you won't forget. Not the United States, but us.
So what does that mean, the ends of the world are coming?
Well, basically, I think that this is the climax before the second coming of Jesus Christ. We live in that time, Ron. We're living in that age. This is the climax of the ages. And the desire of the ages is soon coming. Now, in the light of that, these things are written to help us live in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And therefore, presumably, by the study of these things, we should be prepared, better prepared to live a life well-pleasing to God. See? So, this is what it says. Is the book of Exodus relevant, in the opinion of God, to the Christian experience today?
Yeah.
Absolutely. I won't read the rest of this, but I think I would suggest that you go over it. When it gets down, I will not go over the question of any great detail of the Exodus dating. The division is between the approximate date, and it doesn't make any difference whether you give or take 10 or 15 years or not. It's immaterial. 1441 B.C., which is called an early dating of the Exodus, and 1290 B.C., which is called a late dating of the Exodus. Now, the reason why conservative Christians tend to cleave to 1441 B.C., the early, is particularly because of 1 Kings 6 and 1. It tells us that a period of 480 years existed between the Exodus and the time of Solomon. And because when you get around 1000 B.C., you can start getting pretty accurate in terms of dating. But prior to that, there's a lot of inexactness, a correlation of the Egyptian dynasties in time. And there's a great deal of archaeological work going on. I've referred you to Unger's Dictionary, and I think you might well read that for a very good discussion of the issues involved in the early and late dating of Exodus. And it's of interest that in connection with the so-called early dating of Exodus, as you find out that the so-called Amarna letters, which have been discovered in biblical archaeology, refer to the invasions of the Habaru. I think I'm right on that now. I did that pretty good, Chris. Whatever that is. It says that etymologically, that in word relationship, you can equate that virtually with Hebrews. That these letters refer to the invasions of these people, and they correspond to this particular time in Canaan, around 1401. As you know, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So there's a correspondence there. Moreover, in the era of Thutmose III, who was one of the most powerful of the pharaohs, in the tombs near Cairo, attributable to the vizier, that is the prime minister of Thutmose, they have pictures on those stones which show pictures of Semite slaves making bricks, which is an exact correspondence, of course, to the picture of Exodus making those bricks. And that these are Semites indicates that these were foreign people from this area that were engaged in just the activity described by the book of Exodus. So there is a correspondence in Egyptology. There is a correspondence in the excavation of the various cities of Canaan, although they're always wrangling about it, you know, in the various cities that have been excavated between this period and the time of the Exodus. Those who advocate 1290 B.C. basically hinge very much on Exodus 1:11 that speaks of these treasure cities, one of which was Ramesses. They point out that this particular word was not used until the time of Ramesses II. And so therefore it would have to be about 1290. In order to make the chronology, the time period, come out, they would therefore pay no attention or reject 1 Kings 6 and 1 and would shorten the entire period that is covered by the book of Judges. From our standpoint, this seems less satisfactory to us, and we feel that we can more readily account for the name of this city and other factors and retain 1 Kings 6 and 1 as a basis than otherwise. But this is not something that you need to be super dogmatic about, like the deity of Christ or something like that. But you do need to know the issues that are involved in that, and you can read about it in Unger's. Okay, let's go specifically now to the outline itself. I'm simply going to highlight for you some of what I consider to be the most interesting lessons. It said in your outline, the need for deliverance. Basically, the entire chapter, first chapter, is taken up with an emphasis upon the oppression of the people of Israel. The king who arose and knew not Joseph. And the fact that in spite of their oppression, they increased, which tends to show you that the oppression of the people of God, by and large, has never been a hindrance to spiritual fruitfulness. We tend to think that oppression and difficulty for the people of God is a time when they do not flourish spiritually. To the contrary, the Bible indicates, and human experience also indicates, that in times of great difficulty, the church seemingly is more virile. It has been suggested that there's more genuine faith and virility in the church behind the Iron Curtain, in the oppressed church today, than there is in the affluent church, the soft church in this country. So when we begin to lament the entire question and problem of the difficulties of Christians, we want to remember that spiritual fruitfulness tends to flourish far more in times of difficulty than it does in times of affluence. The church, for example, made far more progress when it was being oppressed by the Romans than when it became the state religion of the Roman Church of the Roman Empire under Constantine. There is nothing in the environment of our day in this country that favors spiritual Christianity. And we need to beware of these influences in our own lives, because they are not favorable to spiritual life at all. The attempt to kill the male children is significant because it was one of the early efforts which were continuing to destroy the seed of Messiah. And thus it parallels an incident in the New Testament. What would that be? Beg pardon? Herod, yes. Herod sought to kill all the children in order to destroy Messiah. Satan has been interested in destroying the male children, or the seed of Messiah, virtually ever since the Garden of Eden, trying to wipe him out. And this was one of the earliest satanic efforts directed at the destruction of Messiah. Yeah, but you are attributing spiritual insight to the devil that we don't know that he has, aren't you? You see, if you killed all the male children, that'd take care of it, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
See? He couldn't say, now go through and just kill off all the, kill the Pharaoh would say, now you just kill all the descendants of Levi. That'd be pretty hard to keep track of, wouldn't it? From the standpoint of an Egyptian ruler, the easiest thing to do was kill them all. And of course he has a basic hatred for the Jews, you see, as the cradle of the Messiah. And because of the fact of God's love for them as his earthly people. And so oppression of the Jewish people, or anti-Semitism as such, is something that is satanically inspired. Hitler, or anything else, all these pogroms and efforts at so-called genocide are basically satanic efforts. We find this carried on to the book of Revelation, in which the dragon is trying to do what, Pete? Trying to kill the woman and the woman's, what? The woman's seed. See, this effort to destroy the Jewish people will continue right up to the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize this is satanic. This is satanic. There's a continuity of this experience to the second coming. Now, chapter 2, he was of the tribe of Levi and a priest. He was also virtually a king, wasn't he? And he was certainly a prophet, wasn't he? The prophet Moses. So he had, and there is a sense in which, more or less, he functioned in these various offices. Although at this time, of course, they didn't have a king. But he functioned more or less in this way. But basically, he is seen as the lawgiver. And we have said that Moses is what? The type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. Because the deliverer, which might also be read Savior today, is the Lord Jesus. And Moses himself stood as that type. So he is a type of Christ as Savior of his oppressed people in the world. Moses, the type of Christ. Then you want to see, secondly, Moses as a man of God, whom God wishes to use. And therefore, there are tremendous lessons in this man's entire experience for who? Lee?
Each one of us, right?
That's right. That's right. Moses has tremendous lessons for you in this room. Now, the great body of people who have no real concern about serving the Lord and being men of God, then there are no teachings of this for them, because they're not concerned about this. But if you're concerned about being a man of God and being used of God, you want to mark well the experience of Moses with God. You say, well, I'm no Moses. Yeah, but if you're going to be called of God, to be used of God, to be a blessing to his people and to reach others, then the same spiritual principles here in his life are going to follow. And Moses's fears and problems are quite apt to be our fears and problems. And God's attitude toward Moses in these things is very likely to be God's attitude toward you and I in these things, isn't it? And so they're instructive as to our personal relationship with God as we seek to follow the Lord. I want to get this. The question of divine leadership. And then, of course, the reactions of the people generally. We must also always understand that leadership, or the men of God, must always be ahead of the people in terms of their vision and their faith. No leader can hope to lead people beyond what he is himself spiritually. If you are a carnal leader, patty-caking yourself, taking it easy, then your people are going to be like that. If you are a critic of the church and of the people, rather than an inspiration in helping people, your people are going to be like that. Your spiritual children are going to tend to be just like you. Now that's a solemn thing when we think of the leadership of dead churches, isn't it? Or where there's no blessing. Because it's a reflection upon the leadership. When Christians are not developing and growing spiritually, it is a reflection upon the leadership. And it's a strange thing that so often these people who are leaders in dead places are the most vociferous in saying how it ought to be done. The only trouble is they're not doing it. And yet they don't feel any inhibition whatsoever in being vocal. I haven't stopped to think about the tremendous indictment that the condition in their own lives and their own churches is against them. And in a sense, the fruit of your ministry is going to be seen in your Bible classes and on those campuses where you are. You say, well, man, I got a difficult situation. It doesn't make any difference. Moses had a difficult situation. See, he had, so I got a lot of opposition down there. The dean of students doesn't like me. That's too bad. Pharaoh didn't like Moses. You say, well, I've gone down there and tell them it's the will of God to evangelize the campus, but the students don't believe me. That's tough luck. People didn't believe Moses. See? Man, that really puts the shoe on the other foot, doesn't it, Pete? See? And the only way Moses is going to prevail out here was to believe God and rely on the power of God. He's going to be out there totally available and manifesting faith to those people. Okay, now there's some very interesting things in this connection. He was, of course, secreted by his parents. We see the providence of God working through the hatred of everything. It was the will of God that he be raised in the house of Pharaoh. So, in order that Moses had to be raised in the house of Pharaoh, he had to be taken by Pharaoh's daughter. How was he going to get him out of a Jewish home into the household of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, he utilized a satanic persecution to do it. That's terrific. So Satan hates the Jews and moves to destroy them, and God makes use of the entire operation to put Moses exactly where he wanted him in the first place. You know what we call that, Greg? What do we call that? Steve? Providence of God. Get that word. Providence of God. I want you to know that. breast and saying how bad it is, remember that God can use evil to bring good out of it. Remarkable characteristic of God. Remarkable characteristic of God. He works things together for good that are not in themselves good. So he's in the ark, pitched with pitch. What does that suggest? A little, kind of a little rash he makes for this baby. What does that remind you of?
Yeah.
What's this little raft speak of? Pitched with pitch. Yeah, what else? Yeah? You ever hear of the Ark of Noah? Was it pitched within and without with pitch?
It was.
And was pitch associated as a word with atonement? I took it right off the tips of your lips. You're thinking that all the time, aren't you? Okay.
Where do you remember that in the notes, but where can we get that really solid? Is there any
study the Bible?
Yeah. Other than just continued types that you use, like there and then.
Well, you see, you have a very close association. You have security. It even gives even the English word ark, but it's not the same word. You talk about somebody being safe in something in the middle of waters. And then it talks about pitch, for example. You could use that to go to concordance and pick up your words. That's where your concordance comes in. You want to notice repetitions of words. Boy, that word pitch, see? Not pitching a tent, but daubed with pitch. Word B-I-T-U-M-E-N. Now, you would have to know from a lexicon or a word study that there's an association between that word and the Jewish word kofar or atonement. But you could pick that up out of Strong's or some of those. And that's where you begin to utilize your concordances, your Bible dictionaries and things of that nature. That's when you begin to build that. When you get in to study a passage, you're interested in words. See? You're interested in parallels by words and by incidents.
What I ask is not that I question it, Gene. It's just that we're going to be dealing with people that are not going to just want to take our words and just say, oh, that's what it is, you know? A lot of people that want to say, well, where do you get this idea? And I just don't want to say, well, it's just, you know, that's the way it is.
Well, how do you want me to answer that? You mean answer?
Well, I pretty well answered it. Go to what you said is good. I'm just telling you why I'm doing
it. It's all right to ask, but I just want to know if I've answered it for you.
Yes, I think you have. It's to be able to go and to look up the word and get the basic root word and then to relate it together.
Except that I'm not a word fanatic. I'm basically interested in the occurrence of ideas and parallels, you see, because it's a basic axiom of Scripture that God's word interprets itself. It follows, therefore, that unless we bring it to bear, if you don't bring it all together, you cannot compare Scripture with Scripture. If the basic principle of interpretation is comparison, we must have something to compare it with. Now, sometimes, if you have a good thing, you'll have verses that are rendered right down your middle column or your margin. They'll give you clues. Many of your Bibles and reference Bibles, you got Knaves, you got Schofield, you got all those reference Bibles in there, they'll give you a running start. See? That's where a reference Bible is extremely helpful. Then, of course, as we've already suggested to you, you should have a concordance to trace things down. And that way you don't have to be a student of the Greek or the Hebrew. And then a Bible dictionary is another one that you should read. But you want to always start with your own reading. I read the passage and I mark it. You start out and do your own work first. You pray about it. Don't try to rush through it. You try to do your own work first. Because otherwise you're not going to get anything. You're just going to be swallowing a book and vomiting a message or vomiting a lesson. You're just parroting what somebody else says. You've got to make something your own. And you've got to do your own spiritual work. This is very important as you study each day. Start out by reading the passage and making marks in it some way. Then you go to your helps. Okay? Now you can gain things by extension by way of illustration. We notice there's a difference between application and illustration. What is it, Steve? Or interpretation. What's the difference between application or illustration on one hand and interpretation on the other?
Well, interpretation would be just going through and saying what it means, and then illustration would be showing what it means, and the application would be showing what it means to myself and the audience.
And you can use this as an illustration. Let me show you an illustration of verse 9 of chapter 2. Think about this. Pharaoh's daughter gets the child, and she looks around for somebody to take care of the child. So it just happens that there's this woman standing by, and who do you think the woman was? Okay. So she says what in verse 9? What's the statement of Pharaoh's daughter to the Hebrew woman? Now think about that. Take this child and nurse it for me. Take this child and nurse it for me. In what interest, in what instance are we interested in the nursing care of small children or babies?
Follow up.
Follow up. Exactly. How did you get that? Did you look that up? Okay, there you are. That's not the interpretation of it. That's an illustration or an application. Follow-up work. You have a person comes to Jesus Christ, the first thing, the concern of the Holy Spirit is take this child and do what? Nurse it for me. They don't nurse that child, they're going to die off. It's for practical spiritual effect and growth. Okay? Now we trot on down here and we find Moses goes out and he feels sorry for one of his brothers. An Egyptian is kicking him around and whacking up the sand with him. So Moses says, I got to stop this. So what does he do, Bill? Murders him. Use the word murder. Man of God's a murderer. Can God forgive murderers, Fred? Anybody else that was a man of God that was a murderer?
David
was a murderer. Who else was a murderer? Paul was a murderer. But he was a murderer.
Before or after.
You know, I preached to murderers. You know that Phil Wagner has led murderers to Christ? See? Now, there is a sense, really, in which we are all guilty of the sin of murder, according to the New Testament. Well, they're really hooping it up out there, aren't they? Well, in what sense are we murderers? Come on now. Give them. All right, what else? You hate your brother. You're angry with him without a cause. Spiritually, it is equated by the Lord Jesus with violating the command against murder for the simple reason that anger in your heart is the parent, the precursor of murder. The truth of the matter is that every person has violated every single one of the Ten Commandments by the interpretation of Jesus. See, I always thought I made 90%, you know, because I kept most of them. See, the truth of the matter is you haven't kept any of them. So in a sense, we're all guilty of murder. Now this sequence of thinking, what do we call that, Chris? Interpretation? Application. Illustration. Why do we want to bring it down to you and I, Ron? When you're going to talk to people, bring it down to them. I can't get excited that Moses killed an Egyptian. If you try to bring home to me that I'm also a murderer, then that makes it personal. Application. We got to move from the remote. Now you can get into the old word thing here. Moses from Moshe means to draw out because he was drawn out of the water. But it's also pointed out that Moses really, in a sense, is a kind of an Egyptian form. As we see, some of these pharaohs were named that. Thutmose. Been suggested the Egyptian character of his name. All right. So the first thing you know, he comes into a couple of Jews and they're fighting, and he gets in there, and these boys are just so appreciative of what he's doing to take up for them that they come over there and they stop everything and they say, well, you know, we sure are glad that you look after our interests. You know, you're a man that really feels for us, and we really appreciate what you're trying to do for the Lord. That's the way it was, right, Bill? Didn't work that way? What do they say? You gonna kill me like you killed that Egyptian the other day? What's the application of that to you and I? Spence? You're out there serving the Lord. What's the application? Sam? You think somebody won't appreciate what you're doing for the Lord when you're trying to help them? Don't you think they're going to be appreciating you out there for what you're doing? Nah. If you're going to serve the Lord for the appreciation you get out of the people that you help, you better just turn in your books and go back to Penobscot, Maine right now. You're out of business. I got news for you. They're not going to line up to kiss you on both cheeks about what you're doing for them or what you're doing for Jesus. It's in that way. They'll kick you around. Won't they, Greg? Yes, sir. That's the way it is. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it, Fred? Get out there and serve the Lord and get kicked around for it, especially by the believers.
It's worse from them than it is from the world.
Yeah.
Don't you think it illustrates even more how the end doesn't justify the means?
Oh, yeah, there are a lot of illustrations, sure. He had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. He exercises his own flesh, and he tries to do things in his own strength, and he's going to learn that he can't do that. He's going to accomplish what he has to accomplish in the power of God and not in his own human zeal. That's another illustration. There's a lot of illustrations. See, we're not really exhausting all of this. I want you to see the potentials as you get into something like this of making personal present applications without ignoring the historic. Your ability to make the Old Testament relevant to your experience and to the experience of the people among whom you deal. Okay. So then he's a fugitive. And he goes down to Midian, and he's 40 years on that backside of the desert. And he gets this woman. And we read down there in verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now let's see. God is sitting up in heaven. You got this, Sam? One day he was sitting around the courts and he scratched his head and he says, seems like I said something to some of those people down there once before. What was that? And they say, well, Lord, didn't you say that? And he said, so I did. Man, I better go down there. I don't want to forget that. It almost slipped my mind, you know. I put it on the calendar, but I lost it. Is that what that means? What if it said God remembered his covenant? That's really what is called in the Bible the language of accommodation. And in this, God's got a bad memory. It's the language of accommodation. We're going to get into that soon. In that, insofar as man looked at it, as far as man looked at it, God had forgotten Moses. Because the proof of it was what, Chris? Squatting out there on the desert in those sand dunes for 40 years. And he had some reason, humanly speaking, to think God's forgotten me. Right? But God hadn't forgotten him. So in the language of accommodation, he says, as Moses writes from his point of view, but God remembered his covenant. We're not dealing with a memory problem of God. We're dealing with a language of accommodation. This is important because you're going to get into it, and a lot of critics make a big to-do over that, and you're going to have the idea of forgive. From man's point of view, it seemed, underlined seemed, that God had forgotten Moses. The fact that it seemed that way didn't mean that it was true. Of course, in fact, he hadn't. But therefore, Moses, as he writes, expresses the renewed contact with God in these words, and the way that he chooses the words to relay it is called the language of accommodation. He accommodates himself to the thinking of man. The fact that God does not forget is suggested, of course, in the prophets, in which he says that a mother can forget her own child, and does. He said, but God doesn't forget. The poet wrote, can a mother's tender care cease towards the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. Even in the matters of sins, God doesn't forget. It says the sin of Israel is written with a point, with a pen of iron, and with a point of a diamond. That says it's indelible. The scripture says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account in the day of judgment. He says the hairs of your head are numbered. He says a sparrow doesn't hit the ground, but what God doesn't know it. God doesn't have a memory problem. Man has a memory problem. God doesn't have a memory problem. But in the language of accommodation, we fear and say sometimes, God has forgotten us. In fact, you say that. Israel cries, God has forgotten us. God hasn't forgotten. God never forgets. Except when he chooses by his own will to forget. And then it says, he buries our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. He may elect on the basis of his own justice and his own provision to, in a sense, put away our sins as far from the east as from the west. It's on the righteous basis. Sam, you want to commit us to the Lord then in prayer, and we'll take the rest of this up next week.